Heavenly Father, I pray that you'll be with us this morning. I pray that you'll be with our Sunday school program in general for all those teaching. I thank you for the time they have committed to your word. I pray that your word will return fruitful in the ears and the hearts of those teaching and those listening. I pray for our particular lesson this morning as we are dealing with more difficult concepts and just harder things to think through. I pray that you might give us grace to understand, grace to appreciate. Pray you might give me grace in trying to communicate these ideas. And Lord, I pray that at the end of the day, I pray that the goal of this class might be accomplished, that we might know what your Son, Christ Jesus, did in the good news of the gospel, that we might apply it to our lives, and that we might, of course, share it with others. I pray you'll be with us, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we are considering the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to show you, before we jump into the details of the incarnation, just to show you why the incarnation is our next topic of concern, let's quickly retrace our steps. Starting in week one. Week one was an introduction and a consideration of God as creator. Jesse kicked off our lesson with general overtones of creation, and God is, of course, the creator. In week two, sin entered the world, and that relationship with God, the creator, and mankind was broken by our first parents, by Adam and Eve. So already in week two, we saw that the world is or was faced with a problem. Mankind's relationship with God has been severed. Now in week three, we consider the law, and as we saw in that study, the purpose of the law is that it was given to highlight the great problem of our sin. All right, our sin bars us from measuring up to God's perfect standard. Thus, we, of course, are in need of a Savior. Right? So weeks two and three, talking about sin and the highlighting of sin through the law, all of that points to we're in trouble. We need help. We need a Savior. The law should make us say, in other words, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who out there can save us? Last week, week four, we turned a corner, all right, and we learned that there is indeed hope in the Old Testament. As soon as sin is introduced into the world, even as soon as Genesis chapter 3, we are given prophecies concerning the Messiah. All right, one, set apart by God, who will set up an eternal kingdom and restore a people unto God himself. That severed relationship will be restored. Sin will be put to death, and righteousness will triumph through the work of the Anointed One. So in other words, what we saw last week is that hope is on the horizon, and now, in week five of our gospel class today, hope finally touches down. All right, hope enters the world. The foretold Messiah is finally here. And we're going to take a couple of weeks to sift through and to consider the significance of this Messiah, right? The significance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the end of the day, R.C. Sproul, I believe, said this. He said, Jesus is the gospel, right? So it's only appropriate to rest and to meditate on the person and the work of Christ before we get into more of the human responses to Jesus, such as faith, repentance, assurance, sanctification, things like that. All right, we need to start with Jesus himself. So I think with that in mind, it's in our schedule to spend the next 4 weeks just considering Jesus. All right, and I trust our studies will be, Lord willing, helpful. Now the question is, in considering Jesus, where do we start? All right, where do we start? Well, perhaps there is no better place to begin before we get into the work of Christ, before we get into his ministry, before we get into his death and his resurrection and all of that. We need to begin with who Jesus is. All right, who is the person of Christ? And I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but perhaps an enlightening question, but not necessarily appropriate lingo, maybe, is what is Jesus? Right? What's his substance? Right? Is he a man? Is he a God? Is he a mix of the two? Is he man sometimes, God other times? Is he a changing form that was deity in the beginning of time, and then he was, when he was born, he became something else to relate to humans better, right? Who is Jesus, all right? What's his, maybe, substance, we could say? And all of those questions begin to find their answers in the topic of the incarnation, right? The incarnation helps us understand who Jesus is. And then once that foundation is set, all right, once we understand who Jesus is, which we're going to spend quite a bit of time doing, when we get to the bottom of that, as it were, of his deity and his humanity, then we can better understand how Jesus was the perfect agent who could carry out the salvation of mankind. In other words, the incarnation helps us understand both who Jesus is, and then, based on who Jesus is, why Jesus was the only person who could carry out the salvation of the world, right? The two kind of go together. And that may sound convoluted, but we'll get into all of that this morning. So here's our roadmap for our lesson today, all right? We will be discussing the incarnation in three different sections, all right? Three different sections. The first two sections will be relatively straightforward. But in the third section, I want to consider the incarnation from a maybe less considered angle. And that angle was initiated by something Tim Keller said that I found in my studies. And I think what he had to say was rather helpful and took a different angle at the incarnation that I think will be beneficial for our studies this morning. So three sections. First, I want to consider the nature of the incarnation, all right? What does incarnation mean? How does it help us understand who Christ is? I want to answer those basic questions first. We're not going to be exhaustive, partly because it's a complicated subject, but I'll try to be as clear as I can. Second section, we'll focus on primarily how the incarnation of Christ lays the foundation for salvation to be accomplished. I touched on that already, all right? In other words, you can put this negatively, without the incarnation, atonement and salvation for mankind cannot be accomplished, all right? The incarnation is necessary for salvation, all right? So what does that mean? Why is that a reality? That's topic number two. And then for our third section, I want to move beyond the significance of the incarnation for immediate salvation alone. And I want to consider why the incarnation is so very precious. All right, it reaches beyond, oh, Jesus' incarnation provides a substitute for me. That's true and that's wonderful, but there are far more reaching realities, consequences, in a positive way of saying it, concerning the incarnation that we need to see and that I believe we need to appreciate, right? The incarnation is not just a means of accomplishing atonement. Certainly that's the foundation, but there's much more to it. And I hope we get into those gems kind of in the third section. So that's our roadmap. If you follow with me, I think this will smooth itself out. So let's start with section one, all right? The nature of the incarnation. The nature of the incarnation. What do we mean by the word incarnation as it applies to Jesus specifically? Well, the word incarnation in Christian doctrine, in Christian circles, is typically derived from John chapter 1, verse 14, up there on the screen. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a very important verse to the Christian faith. In our church here at Lebanon BFC, we recognize that. And we recognize that to the extent that our children learn it very, very, very early on in our scripture memorization program in Emberg. This is, I believe it's the first level that they digest this information. All right, John chapter 1, verse 14. In it, we see that the incarnation is derived in those first couple of words up there in green. It says, and the Word became flesh. And the Word became flesh. What does that mean? Well, the Word, capital W, in this passage is a reference to Jesus. All right, Jesus. So when it says the Word became flesh, what that is saying is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became human. All right, Jesus became human. Now let's paint this a little fuller. A couple of verses earlier in John chapter 1, the very first verse of the book, John 1:1, we are given this very enlightening statement. All right, this is another very important verse that our children learn very early on in Embark. All right, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who is the Word? Remember, the Word, a capital W, is a reference to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And what is this verse saying about Jesus? Well, it says, in the beginning was Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was God. All right, Jesus is God. Jesus is fully divine from the beginning. Jesus is God. Now combine that observation in John 1:1 back with John 1:14. So when we see in John 1:14, "And the Word, Jesus, who is God, became flesh." See, the idea of the incarnation is that God became human. All right, in a very oversimplistic way of stating things, that's the essence of the incarnation. God became, whatever word that means we'll get into in a minute, but God became human. Now, God becoming human opens up a theological can of worms, right? Many words have been written on trying to better understand the nature of God becoming man. And no doubt those efforts are extremely helpful. But in some ways, our finite minds can't quite wrap around the reality of the incarnation. How does God become man? All right, at the root, that's a question we can't answer. We know it happened simply because the scriptures tell us it happened. But we can't quite wrap our minds around it. Now, for our purposes today, we're not going to stop there. I do want to explore one more train of thought that might help us justify the incarnation with what we know about God. Right, justify the incarnation, God becoming man, that idea with other things we know about God. About a year ago, I was in a class and that was walking through the doctrine of God. And one way or another, I was stumped by the immutability of God. All right, the immutability of God. The immutability of God refers to God's unchanging character. All right, you see this all throughout the Bible. All right, Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Psalm 102:27 says, "But you are the same." This is a reference to God. "You are the same, and your years have no end." And I do think you can throw Hebrews 13 in there to a degree. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." All right, we understand as Christians that God Himself, His essence, His being, does not change. He is consistently always God. My conundrum had to do with the unchanging essence of God and the incarnation. All right, how can God not change? How can that be who He is on one hand, and yet on the other hand, He can become man? All right, how do you make sense of those two realities? Well, an answer was given to me, and as I sat on that subconsciously, I guess, for some time, at least a year now, this is how I would explain it. The term hypostatic union is maybe something with which you're familiar, right? It explains how we are to understand Jesus' personhood, all right? Jesus' singular personhood, what makes up that person? And essentially, What the hypostatic union communicates is that Jesus is fully God and fully man, bound in one person. All right, fully God and fully man in one person. All right, and you see this all throughout the Bible. All right, John 1:1. We already considered it, but I'll throw it up here again. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is clearly God. His deity is clearly stated. John 20:28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." That's Thomas speaking to Jesus. Once again, a reference to Jesus as God. Colossians 2:9. "For in him the whole fullness of deity," once again, this is a reference to Jesus, "for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." There's another reference to the divine nature, which is Christ's. Interestingly enough, those are all embark verses that our kids learn very quickly. See, the Bible is clear that Jesus is fully God. But the scriptures are also very clear that Jesus is fully human. All right? The other side of the coin, we might say. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Jesus is clearly also a man, born of a woman. And you can look at other passages that show us that, you know, Jesus got tired, Jesus physically walked on this earth, he was scarred. All right, you see, the Bible is clear that Jesus is fully God in the fullest sense of that word, but he's also human, all right, in the fullest sense of that word as well. So how do we understand the hypostatic union? Well, this is going to sound strange, but I think it brings some clarity to go back to the word incarnation. All right, what is the incarnation? All right, it's God becoming man. Now here's the question. What is presupposed in that phrase? All right, God becoming man. In that phrase, what is already existent? The answer is God. All right, God is presupposed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And what that tells us is that the second person of the Trinity was always deity. All right, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was always God. Out of the two natures of Jesus, God and man, the nature of God was always present in the second person. The nature of God comes first. Therefore, draw the connection here. What wasn't always present in the second person? The answer there is the humanity. Right? The human nature of Christ was not always there. So something happened. Something happened in the incarnation, right, where flesh was added, for lack of a better word, to the person of Jesus. Right? In the second person, you already have the deity from all time. You already have the deity from all time. And now in the incarnation, flesh, humanity, is added. Now, how did that happen? How is human nature added to God nature, right? How do you make sense of that? Well, a phrase that I've heard that I like, and of course it's not perfect, but I think it's helpful to a degree, is that in the incarnation, God wrapped himself in humanity. Right? In the incarnation, God wrapped himself in humanity. Right? Christ's deity was not scarred in any way by his humanity. All right, when God put on flesh, all right, that full nature of humanity was paired. Right, that's important. It was paired with God's full nature of deity. And therefore, what you get is one person, Jesus. That's important. He's still one person. All of that's in the person of Jesus. He is one person who has two natures, fully God and fully man, untainted by each other, right? And that's the hypostatic union. Now, how does that answer the immutability question, right? Has God's divine nature changed in the person of Christ? And the answer is no. Why? Because God's godliness is still present and unaltered when God wraps himself. Like I said, that goes to that phrase only carries so far, but because God's godliness is still present and unaltered when God wraps himself in flesh, right? The deity does not change. It's still God, simply now clothed in human form. Right? And that's one of the great beauties of the incarnation. God's godliness does not change in Jesus. Right, you don't get some sort of diluted form of God in Christ. Right, you don't get some hybrid, some demigod-like figure in the incarnation, as if Jesus is lacking some of the power of the infinite God because he now has to account for this new fleshly hindrance. No, Jesus is fully God and fully man, two natures yet in one person. In a nutshell, and in my limited understanding, that's the incarnation. And it may be confusing, it should be somewhat confusing and puzzling, because what God did in the incarnation is something beyond our reality, or beyond our full level of comprehension. Yet it is real, yet it is a reality. It's a glorious reality that we can still think about and still appreciate. God taking on human nature to save his people, humans, from their sin. Which leads us right into part two of our lesson, the incarnation in relation to salvation. All right, the incarnation, maybe we could say, connected to salvation. In other words, the question we're going to ask here is why, right? Why did God need, loose sense of that word, why did God need to become man? Or maybe we could say, why did God need to become man in order to restore his people, in order to save us? Why is the incarnation necessary for salvation? Well, to answer that question, I think we need to begin with a very, very, very simple and basic understanding of atonement. All right, in two lessons from now, it's Jesse and I's plan to discuss atonement in greater detail. I believe that's going to come in our discussion of the cross. So I don't want to dwell on this too much, but it is necessary that we have some basic understanding of atonement before us in order to better comprehend the importance of the incarnation as it applies to strictly salvation. Now, a helpful place to consider for the atonement is the book of Hebrews. And I want to begin by reading just one verse. That's all we're going to look at. One verse. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." All right, focus on that last phrase in green. It says, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." In order for mankind to be saved from the curse of sin, a sacrifice needs to be made. All right, and I'm going to oversimplify this by saying Christ is the sacrifice for sins, right? Christ is the sacrifice for sins. Through Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross, sins are forgiven. Christ atoned for sins. That's all I'm going to say about atonement for now. The way we are saved is through Christ, the sacrificial lamb, and that accomplishes, oversimply, that accomplishes salvation. Now back to our question. Why is the incarnation necessary for salvation? Right? Why is the incarnation necessary for this atonement to work? Well, there are two passages that give us that answer. One passage speaks to the humanity of Jesus being necessary for atonement and salvation. And the other passage speaks to the deity of Jesus being necessary for atonement and salvation. All right, so both natures of Christ, his humanity and his deity, which are accomplished in the incarnation, both of those are necessary for the salvation that we enjoy. Let me show you what I mean. All right, let's begin with the human side of things. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. This first part up here on the screen is introductory, still important, so just track with me. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," that's Jesus, "himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." Now notice verse 17, very important verse. It says, "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he," Jesus, "might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." You see, it was necessary that God become man in order to be a proper mediator and sacrifice, high priest and propitiation, all right, to be a proper mediator and sacrifice to atone for the sins of man. Let me say that again. It's very important. It was necessary that God became man in order to be a proper mediator and sacrifice to atone for the sins of man. Why? Because Jesus had to be a human high priest to intercede for fellow humans. Right? In Christ's sacrifice, in his work of intercession between God and man, Christ had to represent the guilty party. He had to represent us. Right? And that could only be accomplished with the sacrifice of a holy flesh and bone man. Right, that's one reason why animal sacrifices only went so far. Animal sacrifices cannot take away sin. All right, that's Hebrews 10:4. Only a perfect sacrifice in the form of you and me, flesh, could intercede on our behalf. Christ's human nature was necessary for salvation. Now let's jump to the other side of the coin, all right? Why was Christ's divine nature necessary for atonement? All right, why was Christ's divine nature necessary for atonement? I found this question difficult, and I don't think we're going to get into all the aspects of why his divinity is necessary for salvation, but I found the remarks of this very short article to be helpful. All right, this is from a pastor by the name of Nick Cady. All right, it says this in his article. The Scots Confession of 1560 addressed this issue directly. Why is Christ's divinity necessary for salvation? That's what this article is answering. It says the answer it gave is that the full reality of Christ's deity is essential for salvation because salvation must be an act of God or else it is not salvation. The deity of Christ tells us that the action of Jesus in the incarnation and on the cross is identical with God's own action. Karl Barth, that's a theologian, explained, this is still quoting the article, so the author goes on to talk about Karl Barth. He says, Karl Barth explained that the full deity of Christ is essential because it is only God who can forgive sins. And he refers to Mark 2:7, who can forgive sins but God alone? I think that is helpful. All right. Is it the full picture? Perhaps not, but it is perhaps a good place to start. We're not going to go further, but what this is saying is that Jesus needs to be God Because God alone has the power and authority to forgive sins. Thus, the perfect sacrifice, right, to bring salvation to humanity needed to be divine to actually forgive the sins. Because God alone, Mark 2:7, God alone can forgive sins. Right, and therefore, when you bring this together, right, when you look at Christ's perfect human nature, right, and we'll deal with that perfect and holy characteristic later in the series, right? But when you look at Christ's human nature, untainted by sin, and then you look at Christ's divine nature and the authority that it carries as God, then the result is an all-powerful sacrifice that is able to atone for the sins of God's people. Right? Humanity, divinity, both natures are the only means by which the sins of the world can be justly forgiven. And I know that's difficult to think through, but that's what the incarnation accomplished, the perfect sacrifice, sufficient to save you and I from the wrath of God upon the curse of sin. The incarnation was necessary for salvation. All right, so we've considered the nature of the incarnation. We've seen the impact the incarnation carries in salvation. And now for our third part, I want to expand this conversation. I think so often, at least I'm guilty of it, we limit the incarnation to simply what it says, or let me rephrase that. What I think we're often guilty of is that we limit the incarnation to simply what it is and why it is significant for our redemption. In other words, we isolate the incarnation to just the first two parts of our lesson, all right? The nature of it and its application to salvation. But the problem with stopping the discussion there is that we often miss so many gems surrounding the reality of the incarnation. Right, the incarnation's glorious truths reach further than atonement. Right? And that's not to minimize atonement and salvation, but rather these glorious truths, if anything, highlight and expand our understanding and our reality of salvation. All right, let me show you what I mean. And I'm going to start with referencing Tim Keller. All right, Tim Keller. Some of you might be familiar with that name. He passed away a few years ago, but he was a pastor and a theologian and an extensive author. Right? Many of his books are actually over in our library. Right? He was a good man. And Tim Keller, in a few instances throughout his life, right, he utilized an illustration that I would like to read. Right, this version of the illustration is taken specifically from his sermon called The Meaning of Christmas back in 2011. And you can find this, it seems like he uses parts of this illustration throughout his ministry, but I think in this specific instance, in this sermon, I like how he brings it together. And I'm gonna read almost exactly what he said. I kept a lot of the words the same, but I did smooth out some of the dialogue. All right, this is what he says. And he jumps around a little bit, but he does tie all of this together. So hang with me. This is going somewhere. Tim Keller says, and I quote, "When I was 11 years old, Yuri Gagarin, the first Russian cosmonaut, orbited the Earth." All right, that was 1961. "It was one of the first things I remember of reading in the paper and everybody being really excited about. And Nikita Khrushchev, who was the premier of Russia at the time, actually said after that, he said at one point, we in Russia, our official religion is atheism, or we're officially atheist. And we have even more evidence for atheism now because we sent a man into the heavens and there was no God there. So we have more evidence than ever." Now, C.S. Lewis was still alive at that time, and he heard what Nikita Khrushchev said, and so he wrote a little essay called The Seeing Eye. And he, that's C.S. Lewis, said, "Think about it, everybody. If there was a God, You wouldn't relate to God the way a person who lives on the first floor relates to a person who lives on the second floor. You see, Nikita Khrushchev was thinking of God as someone who lives on the second floor. And we are down here on earth, and we sent a man to the second floor, and there was nobody home, so clearly there's nobody up there. And Lewis says, well, think about it. If there was a God, you wouldn't relate to him the way a person on the second floor, the first floor, relates to a person on the second or third floor. You would relate to him the way Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. You see, Shakespeare created Hamlet. And the only way Hamlet can know anything about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare writes something about himself into the play. All right, Hamlet's not going to find anything out about Shakespeare by going up into the rafters of the stage, you know, looking upstairs. Only if Shakespeare, right, only if the creator, by revelation, reveals something to the creature, you'll only know something about your creator if he reveals, if he writes something into the world, into the play. Then Lewis said, but God did something better than just write some information in. This is still Tim Keller speaking. He transitions here and he says, and I quote, he says, Dorothy L. Sayers was a woman who lived some years ago, and she was one of the first women who ever graduated from Oxford. And she was a writer of mystery detective stories. And her most famous character was Lord Peter Wimsey, who was an aristocrat who solved mysteries. And in the middle of all these novels and short stories about Lord Peter Wimsey, who was a single man for a period, a big period of time, suddenly a woman appears in the novels. Right? Her name is Harriet Vane. She's not very particularly good looking. She's one of the first women who ever graduated from Oxford, and she's a writer of detective fiction. And she and Peter meet, and they solve a couple of mysteries, and then they fall in love and live happily ever after. And many people have said that Dorothy Sayers looked into the world she created and looked at the man that she created and fell in love with him and wrote herself into the story because she saw that he was lonely and he needed someone to save him. And so she wrote herself into the story, and they lived happily ever after. He goes on to say, isn't that sweet? All right, isn't that moving? Of course it's moving. And God has actually done that. All right, the doctrine of Christmas, the teaching of Christmas, is that the love who created the world and who created us and who knows that we've gone astray and we've gone away from him and we're in a mess, God has looked into the world that he created, and he's looked at us, the main character in the world, the human race, and he's loved us. And he wrote himself into our play. He wrote himself into our lives. That's why he was born in a manger, and he came to save us, to live the life we should have lived, to die the death we should have died in our place. End quote. You see, what Tim Keller is doing here is that he's taking the incarnation, and I would suggest putting some emotion behind it that's not often there. Right? He is saying, God, as the author of all creation, wrote himself into his own play, right? Into his very creation. God became man, yes, so that he could save us, but what was the initiating factor? The initiating factor is love. God loved us. God had pity on us, for God so loved the world. See, in the same way that Dorothy Sayers had pity on her creation and therefore wrote herself into the pages so that she could be a loving companion to a lonely Peter Wimsey, that's what God did for us. See, the incarnation is an act of love. And I believe that's Tim Keller's point. The incarnation is an act of love. So often, I think we view the incarnation as simply a means to an end. Right? God wants to save mankind. How is he going to do that as a just God? Well, he thinks through his options, and at the end of the day, well, there's only one viable option. God must become man and offer the perfect sacrifice, and that is what is required, what that requires is the incarnation. So God, he stoops to that level, to simple humanity, only because it's the only way he can save mankind. And when you view the incarnation through that lens, then it's simply a means to an end. Right? God's only becoming man. He's only bearing with it so that his mission can be accomplished. But my question is, where's the love in that? If God is simply stomaching the incarnation and waiting it out until the cross, that is a mission devoid of love to a degree. But what do the scriptures say? You know this passage well, right? When the angel approaches Joseph in the Christmas story, what does Matthew tell us? This is how it goes down. Matthew 1, 21 through, should be 21 through 23. It says, "She will bear a son," the angel speaking, "and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Right? The beauty of Christmas, the beauty of the incarnation, is that God meets his people. He becomes bone and flesh like us, yes, to save us, but also because he loves us. Right? He looked into the world he created and he said, "I want to be with those people. They need my help. Therefore, I will become like them." And perhaps you get a fuller sense of this at the end of Jesus' ministry, all right, the other bookend to Matthew. That's Matthew 1 up there on the screen. The other bookend's Matthew 28. Right before Jesus' ascension into heaven, notice what Jesus says. Jesus came and said to them, that's the 11, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." You know that part. And now this final sentence, "And behold, I am with you, Emmanuel, always, to the end of the age." That's the incarnate Christ speaking there. "I am with you always." That's to be an encouragement. "As I have been with you these past 3 years, do not fear, for I'm not leaving you." Christ's presence, God with us, is not simply a means to an end. No, in some ways, it's a glorious restoration of what was evident in the Garden of Eden. God and man, creator and creature, existing side by side in glorious union. And you can even take this further. I think we have time, so I'm gonna think about the way God often related to man before the incarnation, before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, before the incarnation. How did God relate to his creature to us? And in your minds, just quickly walk through the Bible. All right, there's a kind of not always acknowledged barrier that you see in Scripture between God and man. And I'm not talking about the abstract barrier of a holy God with sinful man, and thus there's a divide. Of course, that's true. Of course, that's foundational to all of this. But think about the practical, illustrative barriers you actually see in Scripture. Start with Eden, a cherubim with a sword of fire, barring mankind from the presence of God, from the garden at least. That's a barrier. Think about God making his presence known at Mount Sinai, right? If Israel approached the mountain too closely, they would die. That's a barrier. Think about another detail. concerning Mount Sinai. All right, this is Exodus 20, 18 through 21. Now when all the people, that's Israel, saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The people are terrified to hear the voice of God. There's a detachment between God and man. That's a barrier. Think about the tabernacle. Only the high priest, once a year, could enter into the holiest place of God's presence. Right, the Holy of Holies. That's a barrier. Think about the prophets. Isn't it interesting that God spoke to his people through designated mouthpieces? Once again, that's a picture of a barrier. You see, throughout the Bible, after the fall and before Christ, you have this division of God and man. But what you see in the incarnation is the removal of that barrier. Right, it's no longer God relating to us as Shakespeare would relate to Hamlet. Right, God interjecting into the story from above, right, through instruments, as it were, so that we might know him through his revelation, which is glorious in its own fashion. But in the incarnation, God actually touches down on earth. He becomes one of us. So that in 1 John, all right, we can read this first verse. "That which was from the beginning," this is referring to Christ, "which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands," concerning the word of life. John is saying Jesus was before our very eyes. Not a figment of our imagination, but we could handle him. Right, the point is, the incarnation is not an act of God that is devoid of love. No, rather, it really is almost like a romantic novel. God sees us. God has pity on us. God loves us. Therefore, he comes down to commune, to be with, and to save his people. Now, one more point, then I'll wrap this up. I'd like to read Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through chapter 5, verse 4. It's not long. All right, this is what it says. And take notice to the green text. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest," that's Jesus, "who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin." I love verse 2. "He," Jesus, "can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of his people." That's referring back to the priests. And no one takes this honor, or both to, I should say, this whole passage is referring to earthly priests, but it's symbolic of Christ, right? Verse 3 again, "But of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was." One of the other beauties of the incarnation that we see in this passage is that God experiences the hardships that we experience. Right? Christ, in the incarnation, in his humanity, knows the struggles of humanity. He was tempted by sin as we were tempted. Now, how comforting is it to know that as we struggle through life here on earth, God knows what it's like. Right? That's the grace of God. God didn't need to subject himself to temptations of a curse that mankind brought upon themselves. Right? None of it was God's fault. All the problems, all the battles that we face in this world connected to sin is a result of our own falling. It's a result of Adam. It's all our own fault. And yet God exposed himself to the curse, not just so that he could save us, but so that we might have a high priest who knows what it's like to live in a fallen world. You see, the incarnation is an act of God, for in it, you see the heart of God for mankind. You see God's heart for mankind. All right, so that's where we're going to end today. It's a very short and brief introduction of who Jesus is. And what is so important to understand, if you're taking anything away, it's simply this. In Jesus' personhood, he is fully God and he is fully man. That's accomplished through the incarnation. And why did he become like us? Yes, because it sets the foundation for salvation. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. That's where we're headed in this gospel series. But beyond that, in another path, you might say, God becoming man is an act of love by which God walks with his creation. God talks with his creation. John can rest upon God's chest. And in all of that, God experiences what it's like to be human, which draws us closer into his presence through the person, through the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us closer to God. The incarnation is a beautiful act of love and grace where God writes himself into the story and meets us as flesh and bone. So with that in mind, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that our efforts this morning were helpful and pleasing and honorable in your eyes. Lord, as we think about the incarnation, it's a tough concept. But Lord, when you lay that foundation, you have shown us that there's so much beauty into it. Beauty that we didn't even get into this morning. How Christ is one of us. We're co-heirs because God became man. Lord, there's so much glory to you stooping down and becoming one of us in love. Lord, of course, we're thankful for what it accomplishes in the atonement and salvation that we might be accomplished, that we might be restored to you. Through Christ's perfect sacrifice. And Lord, as we continue in this gospel discussion, I pray that you might open our eyes to more nuances, more realities, more glorious facts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards us and your grace in the salvation and in the restoration of your people into your glorious kingdom. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and we are dismissed.